In this evening to John chapter 12. We're going to take up our reading once more at verse 12 of the chapter and reading down to verse 26. And the portion that we come to is that portion from verse 20 to verse 26 of the chapter. John chapter 12, taking up our reading once again at verse 12. Remember all that has gone before in the anointing of the feet of the Lord by that woman Mary, in the house of Simon the leper at Bethany. And now we're taken forward to the day following on from that. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was off Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. Amen. And the Lord bless his word. In our last sermon in this chapter 12 of John's Gospel, we looked at those verses that tell us about the kingly entrance of our Lord Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem during those days of the feast of the Jewish Passover in that city. That entrance, of course, was all in accordance with the word of the Lord that he had spoken so many years before through Zechariah the prophet, about the king who was to come lowly, it says, riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And in the course of our sermon then, we looked at something of our Lord Jesus Christ in that kingly role in which he was now displaying himself before those people, and especially in that capacity of the saving king or the savior king who had now come in the name of the Lord into the midst of that nation in those days. Now, all of that, you remember, is found in those words that the people sang out that day as they took the palm branches, we're told, and lined the route into the city and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord, and so on. And as we said last week, each of the four Gospels, of course, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, they all take up this particular incident in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you read those other Gospels, then, of course, you discover that what the people were really singing and actually singing were some of the words of one of the great prophetic psalms of the Word of God concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was to be the King of our salvation, who was to save his people from their sins. Whether or not the people fully realized the implications of those words that they were singing, well, that's not all that easy to determine. Probably not for most of them anyway. But for all that, that's irrelevant really, because what is taking place is the setting forth of Christ as the King by his Father in heaven above, and Christ himself presenting himself as the King who was to come in the name of the Lord to save. Very often, as you read in the pages of the Word of God, you discover that the people in general, or sometimes a person in particular, said more than they realized about our Lord Jesus Christ. You have an outstanding incident of that with regards to that man Caiaphas in the preceding chapter, you remember. Caiaphas was the one who declared that it was expedient that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation should perish. That's in verse 50 of the previous chapter. Nor consider, he says to the Sanhedrin, that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. And this he spake, says John, by the Holy Spirit, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Caiaphas was the high priest, John is telling us there, that year, that particular unforgettable year. And in the language that he uses concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, then in fact, unbeknownst to himself, he is setting forth our Lord Jesus Christ as the great high priest who was to come. Not out of the question, of course, that he should use high priestly kind of language. But when he uses that high priestly language, when in fact he is saying one for another, it is expedient him for the nation. That's high priestly sacrificial language. He is in fact, as I say, unbeknownst to himself, pointing to Christ, the great high priest who would come and offer the one sacrifice for the sins of his people in Israel and throughout the whole wide world for the gathering together in one of all the people of God. And so when these people take up these words of the psalm that tell about the coming of Jehovah's King, the one who would come in the name of the Lord to save, indeed, as that psalm goes on to say, the one who would be bound onto the altar's horns with cords as a sacrifice, their knowledge, their full understanding of what they are singing is not the important thing. The important thing, my friend, is that the time has now come for Jehovah to set forth his saving King, and for that saving King, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, to set himself forth, to take on that role and show himself in that role in all the issues of our soul's salvation forever. You remember, as we said last time, that this event, in fact, is unique in the life of the Savior up to this point in the Savior's life. Because up to this point in the Savior's life, he has always warded off any undue attention being drawn towards him, and especially at any of those times where there was any inkling in the minds of the people that they would make him a king. Way back there at the beginning of his ministry, at the beginning of this gospel, when they would take him by force, it says, and make him a king, when he perceived in his omniscience that they would take him by force and make him a king, he went away from them, it says, went up into a mountain alone to pray. But now, you see, now the time has come. His enemies at those other times, they wanted to take him and put him to death, but they couldn't because his time had not yet come. Those who were his friends or thought themselves to be his friends, they would have taken him and made him a king, but he wouldn't because his time had not yet come. But now his time has come, you see, the time for his crucifixion and the time for his coronation, because they are both one and stand together in the pages of the Word of God. And now that his time has come, so he rides into Jerusalem and is hailed as the King who cometh in God's great name to save. As we sang in that hymn, the Christ who died by God is crowned to pardon on redemption ground. And in the Savior's own words, of course, that we come to this evening, verse 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And now as he has appeared in their midst, being prepared to appear in their midst in the way that he has, as the King who has come to save, then indeed it is in that capacity that we see him and rejoice in him. That psalm that we sang last week, blessed is he in God's great name that cometh us to save. That's what the people were singing. And in Luke's account of the whole incident, you read that the Pharisees came to the Lord and said, stop them singing that. And our Lord's great reply, I tell you, that if these should hold their peace, the very stones would immediately cry out. You see, why? Because Jehovah was exalting Christ as the King of our salvation. So that if the people hadn't sang out those words, whether they understood them fully or not, says the Lord, if they were silent, the stones would take up the refrain, because it is Jehovah who is presenting his King and the Savior King of our salvation. And so then on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And the King has now appeared in their midst, my friends, and we're told about that tremendous day. What tremendous day it must have been when Christ now appears and allows himself to be acknowledged as the King in their midst. He is prophet and priest and King. He has shown himself for all those years of his life, indeed, in many, many ways as the prophet, with some inklings of the other thing. He will go to the cross and show himself, indeed, to be the priest who offers himself the sacrifice for our sins. And we're not to be mistaken that he is the King of our salvation as well. Now, in the verses that we come to this evening, there is, in fact, a continuation off this theme of our Lord's kingship, or this theme of the kingdom that this King has now come to set up in the hearts and souls of men and women. And we're going to go along that line. We're going to take up three points then. First of all, thinking of something of what we can call the extent of the kingdom, or the scope of the kingdom, if you like, and then the establishing of the kingdom, and then the entrance into the kingdom. He has come now as the King to save in the name of the Lord. And now, in fact, in the words that follow on, you can take that same theme and apply it to the words as he speaks, or as we're shown, something of the extent of the kingdom, the establishing of it, and the entrance into it. And first of all, then, just a few words, really, on the extent of this kingdom that the King has now come to establish, the scope of it that he has now come to set up. And in reality, it's that which the verses are really all about. Now, those scenes we've read already, and again, they are gracious scenes. Immediately after our Lord's entrance into the city of Jerusalem, in the way that he is described for us, there's a party of Greeks who then come and approach Philip, one of the Lord's disciples, as we read, with that request that they would see Jesus. Sir, they said, we would see Jesus. That is, we would speak to this Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Philip isn't all that sure what to do under the circumstances, and so he comes to Andrew for a bit of backing, and then the both of them go together to the Saviour. And it's at that point, of course, that Christ utters those words about his hour having now come. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, why does Christ say that at that point? Well, my friends, because indeed, here is a token of the kingdom that he had come to establish, not in Israel, but in the whole wide world. And see, what you have in the coming of these Greeks, my friends, is something of a token of that fact, that the kingdom of Christ shall spread throughout the whole wide world, from one end of it to the other. All of that, of course, has been spoken about and shown right at the beginning. You remember when that infant cry went up from Bethlehem, and he that was born to be the King of the Jews first stirred in that infant mortal frame. But those that came, my friends, to worship the King, in fact, the first people to worship the King of Israel were Gentiles. And they were the wise men who had come from the east. They weren't Jews, they were Gentiles. And they had come from the east, these kings. And as they came into the place where the young child was, it says, then they bowed their knees and they worshipped him. Where is he, they asked Herod's messengers, where is he that is born the King of the Jews, that we may worship him? Can you see? All was in the heart and the mind of our Lord God was the fact that he would send his Son into this world to establish a kingdom of righteousness in the hearts and souls of men and women from throughout the whole wide world, out of every kindred and tongue and nation and clime. And you see, that kind of thing then, as I say, had already taken place right at the outset, a token of the scope of the kingdom as those wise men had come from the east. And now you see, in fact, you have something of other men coming from the west. Well, they were Grecians, you see. And so they come now, and they want to speak. They want to see this Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus. And what's happening is the filling up of those words that the Lord spoke through Haggai all of those years before. Yet once more it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the desire of all nations shall come. Come, desire of every nation, as the old hymn writer says. And these men come desiring to see this Jesus. They're not Jews, they're Greeks. We're told that they're Greeks, and they come then to worship, to see, to speak to this one who has now come into the city riding upon the foal, the foal of an ass, and has been acknowledged as the King of Israel indeed. You see, later on, as our Lord speaks about his crucifixion, it's that same kind of theme. Verse 31, he says, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men on to me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Read that verse aright, my friend. It doesn't mean in the first place that if Christ is preached and glorified, then people are going to believe on him. Blessedly so, that is the case. But there are many, many incidents in the Word of God and in the history of the church where Christ is lifted up to the gaze of the perishing, but they are not drawn to him. But Christ is speaking about the whole intention of the atonement. And he says, now is the crisis of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be lifted up, cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he spake, signifying what death he should die. And when Christ would die on the cross, my friends, then all men from all the nations of the earth, all people in that sense, out of every kindred and tongue, would be drawn on to him as the Savior and King of their souls forevermore. And so these Greeks now come. And the dear old disciples, of course, Philip, he's at a nonplus, doesn't know what to do. Exactly like that other time when the Lord spoke to the Samaritan woman. What's he doing speaking to a Samaritan woman? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. But at least they do the right thing and they go to Christ. And as they go to Christ with that news that there are certain Greeks who are wanting to see him and hear him, it's on that that Christ lifts up his voice and says, now the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And you see, it's in the cross and, of course, in the resurrection, as we'll see, that Christ shall be glorified indeed as the King of salvation. But not as some kind of an exclusive king for Israel. He had come indeed in that capacity, but he had come as Jehovah's great king to save, and to save out of every nation, to gather together in one all the people of God in one kingdom of righteousness forever and forevermore. So there's something of the extent of the kingdom. In case anybody there should be in any mistaken notion, immediately Christ enters and is hailed as the King of Israel, who comes in the name of the Lord. The first who come and want to see him are Greeks. But then there's something concerning the limitations of the kingdom as well. You see, they were particular kind of Greeks, if you like. That is, they were those who had come up to worship at the feast. And there came, and there were certain Greeks, it says, among them, that came up to worship at the feast. In other words, what they were proselytes of the gate. They were people who had been born as Greeks, as Gentiles, but who had come to a time in their life when they had looked on the religion of Israel and the worship of the one true God, and they had converted, if you like, to the religion of Israel. They were Greeks, but they were Greeks who had come to worship Jehovah at the feast. They were, if you like, converted Gentiles to the religion of the Lord God of Israel. But how significant that is, you see. Because what those people indeed had done, and rightly so in those days, was this. They had searched out the truth, as it was, and they had gone in the way of the truth. There was no grace of any kind or anything to be found in those old pagan religions that they had been reared up in. But here was the religion of the Lord God of heaven and earth, and they had veered towards that and been drawn towards that. And now they had come up at the feast of Passover to worship the God whom they had come to see. But those were the early days, my friends. And if any person would now worship God aright, they must see Jesus. And you see, those people had come, if you like, to the very heights, to the very pinnacle that religion provided in those days. But those days were over and gone. And if a man, Jew or Gentile, Greek, barbarian, whatever, if anyone will ever stand aright before God, they will come into the kingdom of God through seeing the king of that kingdom and acknowledging and worshipping him. It's all very significant as the word of God presents it to us, my friends. They had come, as I say, to seek out the best, and they had found it. But that was the type and the shadow of what was to come in Jesus Christ the Savior. All of that was until Christ would come. And if any man or woman or young person would worship God, Jehovah, now, they would do so through Jesus Christ the Lord. Doesn't it dovetail with those things that we said this morning about Paul, or at least what Paul said about himself? A Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the stock of Israel, circumcised the eighth day, all of that he had going for him. And he says, I took it like so many, much baggage in the boat of my life, and I threw it overboard in order that I might gain Christ. And these men, you see, whatever happened to them, were not told, but they saw plainly, here was the fulfillment of what God had said. And they come, aren't they lovely words? Some of the lovely words of the Word of God. And they came to Philip and they said, Sir, we would see Jesus. No, my unconverted friend. If ever you will come to salvation and stand before God, you must see Jesus. You must see him, hear him, believe him, know him, trust in him, rely upon him, follow him all the days of your life. And it's when a person sees Jesus in all of that saving role for their soul's salvation then indeed they enter into the kingdom of the living God, and they come under the scepter of his grace for ever and forevermore. Don't you rejoice in the fact that God has condescended towards us? I know I've said it, I'm sure, before, but it's just the Word of God in so many places, just like some of those books that we take our children to at the beginning. And we open them up with the pictures and we show them and we point them, and this is that and this is that. That's what God does with his beloved Son. And over and over and over again, my friends, he presents Christ to us in so many ways in order that we might be able to see him and desire to see him more. So there's at least a token of the extent of this kingdom that this king has now come to establish. And then we can look to something of the establishing of the kingdom. Now, if you start at verse 20 again, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And when Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now take those two verses apart for the moment. Can't you feel the expectation that must have been among the disciples at that point in their life? Here at last, he was allowing himself to be seen and acknowledged as the king. They had wanted that so much. As John tells us there earlier on, these things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these things were written, and so on. You see, they pressed the Lord, show yourself for who you are, show yourself to be the king. And now, of course, as Christ has come in that open, public fashion, been acknowledged as the king who had come in the name of the Lord, how high their expectations must have arisen. At last, he's going to establish the kingdom for us. And of course, as he would have turned now and said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified, those high expectations must have risen right through the roof. Surely now he's going to show himself to be what we have always desired him to show himself to be. And then he says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, and so on. And they're back to the cross. Back to the cross. Not going to sit on a throne of David. He's going to go to this cross. And it's back to the cross and back to the cross. And my friends, if ever a kingdom of righteousness and grace and glory forevermore shall be established for the people of God, it will be by the cross. And incessantly that word comes to us throughout the scriptures over and over again. You see, it's a final word. Except, he says. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. They could see the picture clearly enough. And except Christ indeed is crucified and sown, as it were, in the bowels of the earth, then indeed there is no salvation whatsoever. You see, let me say this. When the Lord says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Two things there. The death of Christ, the cross of Christ, was neither accidental nor optional. When those people take the Lord Jesus Christ and when they try him and so on and put him to death, well, they did those things, and they did those things in their wickedness and in their malice and so on. But there was nothing accidental in the death of Christ, and the death of Christ was ordained from before the foundation of the world. And our Savior speaks about that very death. But it was also not optional. Because when our Lord speaks these words here, he speaks some of the most striking words, in fact, that he ever spoke. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. I say this reverently, my friends, but in the whole plan and counsel of God, it would have mattered nothing if Christ had not died. There would have been no salvation at all if Christ had not died. There would not be one person in heaven if Christ had not died. You take everything or anything that Christ ever was or did. If that corn of wheat had not fallen into the ground and died, there would have been no harvest of souls, no salvation, no redemption. And you can trace out every and all the mighty mass of things. Take the incarnation. And the incarnation's a mighty, mighty doctrine and the wonder of it. God was manifest in the flesh. God came down from heaven into that stable in Bethlehem and was cradled in that feeding trough in that stable. Think of it, man. Now think of it. And I'm sure we've all held a newborn baby in our arms, frightened even to hold it, whatever weight it happens to be. That was God manifest in the flesh, my friends. Come down in that fashion, in a span, in so many pounds and ounces, born into this world of ours. That didn't matter. That didn't matter. And then you take all of his lowly life and how humbly he lived and how lowly he lived. And that lovely verse in the Acts of the Apostles where Peter is preaching and he says he went about doing good. Lovely expression concerning the Savior. And in so many ways he went about doing good indeed. But that in and of itself wouldn't have mattered. Didn't matter. And then you take that perfect obedience, always his obedience, to that one even who had become his mother and to that earthly father that he had in that sense. He was obedient, went down to Nazareth and was subject unto them. I do always those things that please my Father, he says. He bent himself to the whole law of God from beginning to end. That wouldn't have mattered. In and of itself. And then you take the flawless preaching. Never man spake like this man, my friends. Or you take the mighty works. Behold, he doeth all things well. None of that would have mattered. Don't you see? None of it. Nor all of it together. And it is Christ himself who says, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. You can take the corn of wheat, the piece of grain. You can set it on the shelf or put it in a jar. You can admire it and look at it and measure it up. You can do all of those things with that corn of wheat. But until you put it in the ground, it never produces anything. And these are Christ's own words about himself, my friends. And we have to repeat them reverently, but they are his words. And he is plainly saying, without the cross, there is no salvation. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. And except Christ should die, he would have abided as to a redeemed humanity throughout all eternity. Alone. Not alone as to his deity. That could never be. I was daily his delight. Christ could have been born, lived in this world, gone back to glory again, and gone back into that eternal company with his Father in heaven. Not alone as far as the host of heaven's concerned, because all the angels would still have adored him for his very godhood, but as to a redeemed humanity and sinners made to be his own, he would have abided eternally alone. What do you think of the cross?
think there's any other way of salvation apart from the cross? When the Savior who was to go to the cross could take up that figure and say, look, you know all the facts of harvest. You know you must sow the seed so that the harvest comes forth. I tell you, except I be sown in the earth, I am alone. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. And our Lord Jesus Christ speaks in such terms about his cross, that cross by which he would be glorified. And it becomes each and every one of us, my friends, to know as much as we possibly can about all that is entailed in the cross of Christ. The old hymn writer says, in the cross of Christ I glory. And indeed there is so much for us to glory in the cross of the Savior. Now it is the death of the Lord, but it's the resurrection of the Lord as well. Because it is his glory, of course, that he's speaking about. His glory will come by him going to the cross, being laid in the grave, but then, of course, rising again. And when he rises again in his resurrection, then the resurrection of his people shall be forevermore. And all that is so much built into the figure that he uses. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now the Christ, you see, is speaking about the kingdom. The kingdom that will come in all its fullness on the day of the resurrection. And the kingdom that will come in all its fullness on the day of the resurrection because of his resurrection. Because he is the one, my friends, who will die and rise again. Then all of his people shall rise in him in the harvest to the glory of God's eternal name. It's all got to do with God's creation. But God's creation is prophetic. You see, when God created the world in the way that he did it with all the marvels of it. But he did it also for creation to be prophetic of his beloved Son and what was to come in the new creation and the salvation of his people. And right there at the commencement of the creation, when God made all of those seed things, as it were, the grass and so on, you get that wee recurring phrase in the first chapter of Genesis that he created this and this and this with its seed within itself, you see. So that when that particular thing died, the seed was in it, and then the seed sprang up. And I say that reverently as well, my friends, that our Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection, he rose with the seed of our resurrection within himself. And because he has risen from the dead, all his people will rise from the dead, except, that's the one part, but that's the other part. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. Stupendous thought. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And that's how the kingdom is going to be established, when he who is the king of the kingdom shall go to the cross, go to the tomb, and then rise again and bring his people with him in the resurrection. I suppose probably one of the best commentaries on our Lord's words here given to us in the scriptures is that great word of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Now that's the great resurrection chapter, of course. And he speaks about Christ much along the same lines as Christ speaks about himself when he speaks about the corn of wheat and so on. And you remember, of course, there were those who were denying the resurrection and so on. He says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain and so on. Then in verse 20 of that chapter, but now is Christ risen from the dead, he says, and become the first fruits of them that slept. You see, in other words, Christ himself in rising from the dead is the first fruits of the harvest. And of course, when he speaks along those lines, he's speaking
not simply about the things of creation, but the things of revelation, the things of Old Testament Israel's religion. There were so many ceremonial things in Old Testament Israel's religion, and one of them was what was called the first fruits. And it was when the day of the harvest was near, and the priest would go out into the harvest field, and he would look for, as you would say, a ripe shock of corn. And he would cut down that ripe shock of corn, and then he would come into the tabernacle to begin with, and then the temple later on. And he would wave the shock of corn before the Lord. And in doing that, he was saying, in fact, before Jehovah, that the harvest was to come. And this was the token of the harvest and the pledge of the harvest. The first fruits was the pledge of the harvest that was to come. You see, when Paul calls our Lord Jesus Christ the first fruits of the harvest, he is saying our Lord Jesus Christ, who as the corn of wheat, if you like, went into the ground and died and then rose again. He rose again in a certain capacity. And he rose again as the first fruits of them that sleep. And all those who are now in their graves, because Christ has risen out of the grave, and risen out of the grave as the first fruit of the harvest, all the harvest will be safely gathered in. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And Christ is the great first fruits of the harvest, my friends. And so you see, he doesn't simply go back to creation, although creation indeed does afford us, as we sang at the beginning, some faint glimpses of our Lord. But he goes back to the revealed word itself, what God had caused to be written, built into that religion of old, which was all types and shadows of the Christ who was to come. And in that first fruit celebration, he sees Christ as the first fruits of them that are sleeping in their graves until the resurrection morning. If you take that old observance, he waved it. It was also called the wave offering. And what the high priest did then before God was this: he took the shock of corn and he waved it around. In other words, he encircled the globe, the north, the south, the east, the west. You see? Now the Greeks are coming. And if I be lifted up, says the Lord, I will draw all men unto me. Where's the harvest coming from on the morning of the resurrection? From the north and the south and the east of the west, from the four corners of the earth, from heaven itself, they shall come and sit down with the Lord in glory. And you see, my friends, we're told that something that accompanied where you never get away from the cross. You never get away from the cross. And we're told about that old observance that when it was done by the high priest, then it was to be done in a certain fashion, and with something accompanying it. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf an he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And you see, my friend, if there's a harvest, and in spiritual terms, the harvest will always come through the blood of the cross. And even in the old, when they waved that first fruit of the harvest, then it was accompanied by the blood of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And you see, when it was done, and ye shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you, on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. In other words, on what we now call the first day of the week. And if you like, on Friday, he went to the cross. He lay in the tomb Friday, Saturday, or Sunday. And then he rose on the morrow after the Sabbath. And not just any Sabbath, but the morrow after the Passover Sabbath. He rose as the first fruits.
The harvest was still at a distance. It would come in another period of time. But already the first sheaf of the harvest was reaped. And because the first sheaf was reaped, then all the harvest was surely to come. And when Christ says, accept, you take that and burn it into your soul. No cross, no salvation. No suffering, no glory. Christ could have done all the things that he did, to be all the things that he was, but if he had not gone to the cross, there would not be one soul in heaven. If the corn of wheat had not gone into the ground and died, there would be not one redeemed soul. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit, and he died and will bring forth much fruit. And the token of, or the pledge of all that, is in the fact that he has risen himself, the first fruits of them that slept. Now say some people, now that's a bit of a puzzle. Because if we're waiting for the day of the resurrection and Christ is the first fruits, well, what about all the people that were resurrected? Just in the previous chapter, Lazarus was raised from the dead. Earlier on, Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son. In the Old Testament, the wee boy that Elijah brought back to life. They were resurrected. How is Christ the first fruits? They're all dead. They're all dead. But Christ is alive, never to die again. And when the harvest is reaped, my friends, and if we're the people of God, and are raised in the resurrection in Christ as part of the harvest, we shall never die. You'll die if you're unconverted. You will die the second death. But those who are in Christ, the second death shall have no claim upon them. And because the first fruits, Christ himself has risen from the dead, become the first fruits of them that slept, then indeed those who sleep in Jesus will he bring with him, and the resurrection shall take place, and the kingdom shall be established forever and forevermore. It's a glorious picture, and it's another one of the humbling pictures, of course, as I've said before. Isn't it tremendous condescension? We know what a corn of wheat's like. We know what some bulbs are like. And here is Christ, and he likens himself to that. Of course, not inconsistent with the scriptures. Doesn't the Lord say through Isaiah the prophet, when he comes to people's outward gaze, he shall be like a root out of a dry ground. Nothing that they should behold in him. And Christ comes, my friends, and he takes upon him, if you like, all of that plain humanity, that outer shell of his humanity. But within it all is the glory of none other than the God of our salvation. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. And it is Christ who comes in that way, describes himself as coming in that way. And then he lays down his life in order that we might be saved. And do take to heart also what the Saviour says about all of that transaction. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Much fruit. And oh, as the old hymn says, what a gathering of the ransomed. And each and every soul for whom the Saviour poured out his blood, they shall appear in his kingdom forever and forevermore. Much fruit. There comes those times in the church's life in different parts of the world at different periods when it might appear to us, well, there doesn't seem to be much fruit. And I mean fruit. I mean real Christian fruit, born again souls, walking in obedience to the glory of God.
And sometimes it appears as though that might be the case.
But I know, says the Savior. On that day, when he comes and brings his people together, there shall be much fruit. Much fruit. He shall save the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. And so our Lord speaks indeed about what he has come to do, and under those terms, in that way in which he has ridden into the city as the king who has come to save in the name of the Lord. This is how he will save. This is how the kingdom will be established. Time is gone. Let me just mention very briefly something of the entrance into the kingdom as the Lord goes on to speak about that. Verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now, where are we including that as the entrance into the kingdom? For this very reason. You see, a man or a woman or a young person will enter into the kingdom of God precisely reflecting the way in which the kingdom is established. That's what Christ is saying. Now, from the divine side of things, all that work of regeneration, the Lord says, except you be born again, ye shall in no way see the kingdom of God. But from all this human responsibility side of things, if you like, Christ is saying this, that if he dies to establish the kingdom, those who will enter the kingdom must die. Not as a sacrifice, my friends, for their own sins, because that can never be, but they must reflect in their hearts and their souls that which the King of the kingdom has done. And they will come, my friends, having crucified self and laid down their old ideas in their arms, they will come and bow before the King of glory. He that loveth his life, well, he's going to lose it. You listening? Are you listening? He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. He only has immortality dwelling in himself, as the Word of God says. But as soon as a person believes, he gives that person eternal life. And of course, all the things that go along with that. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. You see, the citizens of the kingdom are going to be with the king. That's what the Lord says. He says, I have come now the King of salvation, and I will bring about this kingdom by dying on the cross and rising again. And all who die with me and in me, they shall find an entrance into the kingdom, and they shall be in the kingdom with the King forever and forevermore. And as if that weren't enough, he says, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. What a tremendous thing. Undeserving, rebellious sinners. And yet, says Christ, by believing in me, they will be accounted as honorable in the sight of Almighty God. That's what the gospel's all about. And surely it becomes us to look at ourselves, my friends, and see ourselves for what we are by nature and what we were by practice before the Lord touched our souls. Poor and guilty and depraved and self-willed and disobedient and headstrong. And yet by believing in Christ, God looks upon us and honors us. You say, I can't take that in. Welcome to the club. Welcome to the club. I can't take it in. But for Christ's sake, he says, those people will my Father honor. And of course, that honor will come in that eternal day when Christ then, the one who has risen, shall gather together in one all his people, shall see of the travail of his soul, and before heaven and earth, Christ shall be glorified in them that believe. You make sure this night where you stand. Here's Christ's words. Here's how he speaks about himself, how he speaks about his death, how he speaks about his resurrection, how he speaks about eternal life, how he speaks about salvation, what he came to do, my friends, all the other things that he did, but they were all heading up to Calvary. And as soon as those people come, he says, now is the hour come, and the Son of Man shall be glorified, and he shall be glorified when he goes into the earth and dies, rises again, and brings forth the harvest to the glory of his name. May the Lord bless us.